This morning, we're returning to the study of the book of Psalms, and I'm beginning a brand new psalm this morning, a psalm I've never preached before, because Jeff Weberly asked me to preach it. And Jeff came to me a couple weeks ago, and he said, "Hey, Tom, could you preach on Psalm 37? And since I kind of figured those were my marching orders, you know, because it's coming from the guy who, I said, "Jeff, that's fine, I'll do it as long as you just play the guitar every Sunday, and so it's a bargain." And so that's how seriously I take the music team here. So that being said, Psalm 37 is a magnificent psalm, and it's a long psalm. It's 40 verses long, but Jeff was right to encourage me to go through this morning because this is King David as he deals with something that I would say most likely, if not for sure, is an issue that every single one of us has had to deal with over the years, or at least from time to time, that being the issue of envy. The issue of envy, and not just any kind of envy you might know, the envy of the wicked. Envy of the wicked. It's interesting, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, so either think 37 or 73, I'm not going to go into numerology, but I'm just saying both those psalms are considered very important and prominent psalms to the issue of believers envying the wicked, because envy of the wicked is a massive issue in the lives of believers. As one person said it, being a Christian sometimes just doesn't seem to be paying off. For example, you're at work and an unbelieving, wife-cheating, tax-avoiding man who sits in the cubicle right beside you, brags about his affairs, and just happens to be an expert in office politics and climbing the corporate ladder, and he has no qualms whatsoever about flattering the boss in his presence and then criticizing him as soon as he steps away, and he's the one that gets the raise while you don't. Or let's say, for instance, I was told of this week, an unbelieving friend has a child, and they have many children, actually, and are extremely successful in their careers, each one that they've chosen, and all of them were schooled in extremely liberal universities that hate God and blasphemes his name, and they are making an insane amount of money, while you worked very, very hard to get your kids through a Christian university, and your children are barely making it. And your children are calling for your help, and you're wondering to yourself, was it worth it? Or let's say from a different angle, you are in a really tough marriage, and you have committed yourself to submitting to your husband, ladies, and you have committed yourself to having godly leadership in the home, gentlemen. And your friends at work or the guy who lives right next door are abusive and vulgar and ungodly and reckless. And yet they seem to enjoy their life. And they seem to have more happiness seemingly than you have. And so you wonder to yourself, Lord, what is the point of being righteous if it doesn't get me anywhere? Of course, there's many, many more scenarios that we could mull over. But the point is sometimes real believers in Yahweh, those true believers who have given their lives and submitted them to the will of God, sometimes we doubt whether trusting the Lord is always worth it. And King David understood that. That's why he says, if you're in Psalm 37, we're not going to read through it at this moment, but you'll notice with me, he says that fret, that's the first verse, 1a, and envy, 1b, and fret again in verse 7a, or worry, impatience, anxiety, and fret yet again, verse 8b, and anger and even envy or evil, all of these traits are spoken of here in this psalm as to be something that the believer in Yahweh can experience. And again, you don't experience them due to just any kind of circumstances that might happen to come up. They experience it due to what they consider the unrighteousness of the world against them. And we understand that. But those who trust and wait in the Lord, we're going to find out, who delight themselves in Yahweh, verse 4, those who delight themselves in the peace that he grants, verse 11, because Yahweh himself delights, verse 23, in the ways of those whom he establishes, they're different. Delight will become not dread for the believer. That's why I've titled this message, The Delightful Providence of God, because ultimately God's perfect providence becomes a delight to those who commit their way to him. Not immediately, not every single time, right exactly when you wish it would happen, but ultimately, the way the Lord works through each and every issue of our hearts through his providence is a delight to those who rest in him. Now, you might be asking yourself, where in the idea am I getting this idea of providence in Psalm 37? And I just want to kind of cruise through this so you understand, because the ongoing premise throughout these 40 verses revolves around the idea that Yahweh desires the desired outcome for believers to be delightful. And even though the evidence might be contrary in sometimes, because the Lord knows the fate of evil men, because evil men cannot stop the unfolding of God's events of history, because regardless of what seems like success for the ungodly in the day before us, that Yahweh has a plan that cannot fail, and verse 34 tells us, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. You will see it. Now, before I go into these verses directly, I want to go over a very simple but fundamental thought about God's sovereignty. At home, I have a 750-page book that a sweet lady that I've never met before gave to me by John Piper titled Providence. And that book is so important. It's a very important book. Some of you have that. And Piper makes some observations about providence and sovereignty that I want to make and begin this morning with these thoughts. He says this. This is John Piper. The sovereignty of God is his right and power to do whatever he wills. There is no power outside of God that can prevent God from doing what he wills to do. But that says nothing about what he does with that sovereignty. For what purposes does he use his sovereignty? How extensive is his sovereignty in achieving his purposes? Those are the key questions of providence, of providence. And then he makes this claim. God's ultimate aim in all the works of providence is that God would be glorified in the gladness of his people in God. Let me say that again. God's ultimate aim in the works of providence, working all things together for good, is that God would be glorified in the gladness of his people in God. So to say it another way, God's ultimate aim in his providence and the way that he unfolds his will throughout history is that his people might delight themselves in him. This is a very important premise and something I want you to grasp onto this morning. And that delight is set in contrast to those things that attempt to steal the delight, namely envy and fret over the wicked. Now, David is specifically speaking here of the unbelieving, God-hating nations around him, but you have to admit that sometimes it's possible for believers to even envy and fret because of successes of other believers, and you know that's true. In other words, it's not just the fact that Elon Musk this week became the first trillionaire in history that would kind of gnaw at your soul. But it also could be, I mean, I'm fine, but it could be, I don't know why I brought it up, right? But it could be the lesser successes of others in the church that could send you into comparisons and competition. I know a story about two older godly missionary gals who were friends, but when one of those gals became very, very successful in how many, bless you, conversions were happening in her ministry, the other missionary gal wanted to drop out of ministry altogether because she just couldn't take the envy. True story. So we're talking about a spiritual cancer that can spread even among the saints of the church. But here, that being said, in this text specifically, King David is saying that those believers who have believed God and who have accepted the fact that they might not ever be wealthy or well-known or comfortable or vindicated are the same folks that can let the temporary successes of the unbelieving drive a wedge in their hearts between the worldly successes they see and the hardships that they have to endure as God's elect. You know how much I like Fiddler on the Roof. I'm not going to sing, but the Broadway musical that you had, and I mentioned this before, but here's this poor Jewish farmer. He's a milker of cows, and he just can't seem to survive poverty and hardship. And he looks to heaven from his stable, and he says, he doesn't sing it, he goes, I know we are the chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? you know? And the reason that you laugh is because being the chosen people of God has rarely been associated with riches and prosperity and wealth. But usually it's connected to poverty and struggle and starvation and hardship. Yes, there was Solomon. Yes, there was Joseph of Arimathea. But generally speaking, it seems like a hard road. Even Jesus in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth," which is reference to this psalm right here, Psalm 37, verse 11, "The lowly will inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall be satisfied." And yes, truly, he's not talking about material poverty. He's talking about spiritual, not physical hunger and thirst. But we do understand that Jesus is not picturing a world view that has no struggles in it when it comes to the believer. We understand that. In fact, John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So the believer who has been forgiven of their sin, who has recognized their sinful condition, have cried out to Yahweh for forgiveness from him and mercy, has denied the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and places his or her life at the feet of the Savior, still does sometimes, nevertheless, struggle with the prosperity of those who hate God. And they still nevertheless struggle with the man, woman, and child who seem to be blessed with material or emotional wealth while they wrestle with whether or not the Lord has truly granted them this abundant life that they thought they were promised. There still remains in the heart, folks, and I want you to kind of grasp this. And if all who love Christ, the sentiment or the predisposition, the tendency to set themselves against this world and to let it whisper in their ears, "You deserve better than this. You deserve to be granted the desires of your heart." And so my question this morning is, as we roll into this wonderful psalm, is what does your heart desire? What are the desires of your heart? Now, just because of time, I'm going to do this very quickly, but go with me to Luke 4, to the temptation of our Lord in Luke 4. And I just want you to notice something. And again, we will return to Psalm 37. I'm doing this in a little unique way this morning. But when you go to Luke 4, notice how Satan tempts the perfect man. Though he is God, though he is the Lord who created all things, he is still a man. That's called the incarnation. And he can be tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. But I want you to notice something. It says in verse 1, "Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. He was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" So think of this. Physically, Jesus is hungry. He's a man. But he was determined, get this, to wait on his Father for what he needed. He would be fed when the time was right to be fed, not when his own flesh desired the next meal. So Jesus resisted the urgings of his flesh to obey his heavenly Father, but wanting the banquet now, wanting the delicacies now, was a temptation to him in his weakened state. So the temptations of the lust of his flesh were overcome. Look at verse 5. "And he led him up," this is Satan, "led up Christ and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. All shall be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So even here, Satan is tempting Christ through the devil's knowledge of the Lord's humanness, that he could be tempted, his eyes could be tempted to want this dominion. But Christ only wanted dominion and glory of the Father and not of the adversary. And so there too, he resisted. We go on to read verse 9. "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand in the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, They will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So this too, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, this could be appealing to the boastful pride of life in the human side of Jesus, which again, Jesus says, no, I see how I could call the Father to give me a legion of angels to rescue me, and that would be a temptation to my humanness, but I will not dishonor the Father by giving in to you, Satan, rather than waiting on my Father to give me what he desires to give me at the time he wants to give it to me. That's what I shall do. So why do I bring to you the temptation of Christ when we're talking about Psalm 37? Because, obviously, folks, if he, the Lord our God, in human form, could be tempted by wanting in his flesh what he desired in his own time and not according to the will of the Father, then certainly we can be susceptible too. Now, back to Psalm 37. This psalm is considered by many as a wisdom psalm. That's what they call it, meaning it's been written in the same vein as the chapter of the Proverbs. In fact, you'll see so much so that the structure is also in a Hebrew alphabetical form, almost like Proverbs 31. It's a didactic psalm, meaning it's a teaching psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. It doesn't address God directly as we have been used to over the last few weeks, but now he's addressing the believer in Yahweh directly and how to deal with this issue of wickedness. And what we see woven in and out of these 40 verses is a psalm with a handful of powerful themes that are arranged in such a way that we hear commands that are given to soothe the believer and not to scold them, commands that are stated to encourage the saint and not exhaust them. And the gist of all these commands, and I'm going to summarize them, could be stop doing this and start doing that. Stop doing this and start doing that. In other words, when you feel yourself gripped by emotion, when you feel yourself overwhelmed with fear and fatigue, when you're torn up inside concerning all the seeming prosperity of what's going on in those who don't care about the glory of God or the kingdom of God at all, what can you do? What are you commanded to do? And then he gives us what I am going to summarize into two commands. I'm going to give you 40 verses in two commands. I don't know if I've ever done that before. And that's to remind you of God's sovereignty in the midst of your despondency. To remember God's sovereignty in the midst of your despondency. And the first is this. Taking notes, number one, stop worrying because eventually evil people die. This is the first command. Stop worrying. You're going to see. I'm not making it up. Stop worrying because eventually evil people die. You go, well, prove that to me, Pastor. Let me just show you. Verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. So there you have it. Don't worry so much because eventually evil people die. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but there is a tendency in our culture, our modern media-saturated kind of obsessed culture, with what we see as being the prosperity of evil. Evil prosperity in the world drives us crazy. The internet is filled with, oh my goodness, police chases and armed robberies and home break-ins and all those evils sometimes end up in arrest, but sometimes they get away, and they avoid arrest, and if they are arrested, they have an early release. And for the average person, not even the believer, but for the average person, that kind of reality can be worrisome. It can lead to some people having anxiety and fear, and even at times envy, and envy that gets away with it, the envy that they're merely slapped on the wrist for what happened, and then they're released and do it again. And nowhere is this more prominent than we see it even with politicians robbing the public of monies and dodging jail time and eventually being let free. And so that same theme is picked up here in this certain psalm, and you're going to see it again picked up in verse 7b when David sings, "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness." Why? Why does he say that? Look at verse 9. "For evildoers will be cut off." Evildoers will be cut off. Verse 10, "Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more." You will look carefully at his place and he will not be there. Amazing. This is an amazing picture, isn't it? Seems almost like science fiction. Because in one moment you see like Herod or Pilate accusing Christ or one of the rulers of the world, and the Son of God is being accused or maligned, and then just the next moment they're evaporated. You know, you just don't see them. You look at the place where they were standing and all you see is dust. They're gone. And this is the constant reminder. This is the picture that David is trying to give us, that these men and women who believe they're untouchable, they believe that they are invincible, will one day be gone from the face of the earth. Pharaoh of Egypt, the unnamed king of Exodus, universally despised in all of Jewish history, the ruler who enslaved the Israelites, ordered their male infants to be drowned in the Nile and hardened his heart against God's commands. Pharaoh represents everything Israel fought against: tyranny, cruelty, denial of freedom. And in Exodus 5 through chapter 14, Pharaoh's stubbornness leads to the 10 plagues, devastating Egypt. And even as his land is destroyed, and even as his people suffer, he refuses to free Israelites until the final plague comes and kills his firstborn son. And his hatred and his arrogance are warnings against leaders who put their ego above the people. And yet, Psalm 136, and you don't have to go there, but you certainly can, tells us that God did not let him escape. Listen to this. To him, this is God, who struck the Egyptians through their firstborn, for his loving kindness endures forever, then brought Israel out of their midst, for his loving kindness endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his loving kindness endures forever, and made Israel pass through the middle of it, for his loving kindness endures forever. He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his loving kindness endures forever. To him who struck great kings, for his loving kindness endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his loving kindness endures forever. So obviously, and the repetition of his loving kindness endures forever is to remind us that God is a good God and he should be glorified for these things. But the scheme of the wicked, specifically against the righteous, are so vain and so full of nothing that David writes in verse 13 back to Psalm 37, "The Lord laughs at him. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming." Again, what day are we talking about? The day of his death. We see the same thought being expressed in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks him. Again, Psalm 59, I'm going to read this to you. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from workers of iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed." Down to verse 8, "You, O Yahweh, laugh at them. You mock all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold." And so David just continues. He continues on this same thought of God laughing, of God mocking, of God scoffing, not in humor. This isn't some kind of comedic stand-up routine. He's laughing at the utter futility of evildoers believing that they can triumph over the children of Yahweh. People will tell you the Bible never records Jesus Christ laughing in humor or in jest in the New Testament. That's totally true. That is true. That's why some joking moments on this series called The Chosen just really, I've never seen it. I've heard about it. I don't want you to think I watched The Chosen. I've been truly chosen not to watch that. And so, but if you ever seen an episode, you do see the Lord, or the actor playing him, kind of laugh. Not in the Bible, but what you do see in the Old Testament is the Lord God himself laughing in the mockery and irony of the pridefulness of those that cannot escape his judgment. And so instead of the believer hearing those words and saying, and stay with me here, saying, oh, how horrible, how mean of God to laugh at these poor people he's destroying, the believer is supposed to find great, great comfort in this, in the fact that those who believe are destined to overthrow the evil ones, that the saint will find themselves in God's wonderful hands. Back to Psalm 37. So David says, not only should you not worry, don't worry, don't be envious, because the evil man will die, the evil woman will die, but also contained in this idea is eventually their evil plans will backfire on them. Look at verse 14 of Psalm 37. He says, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Verse 15, their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. So this is a horrible comedy of error. This is sad bumbling of the wicked, that they are pictured envisioning themselves as great and powerful and pulling out their mighty swords and bending back their bow like they're going to slaughter those poor, meek little lambs and the upright ones. And then in an amazing display of reverse divine reversal, we see the same swords turning back on themselves, and the innocent are spared, and they carve away at their own breasts, the wicked do, and the bows that they have pulled back snap and break, and they are murdered by their own defenselessness against Yahweh. In fact, verse 17 says that even the arms of the wicked, not just their bows, but their very arms will snap and break, because Yahweh stands behind righteous ones. You know, history tells us that the Roman Emperor Nero is accused of orchestrating the death of his mother, his stepbrother, and his first wife to secure and maintain his own power. The great fire of Rome in AD 64 that destroyed much of the city, even though he was away from the city at the time, Nero was, he used the disaster to build for himself an opulent mansion to deflect blame away from him for the great fire. Nero scapegoated Christians. So history tells us that he had them torn apart by dogs, crucified, and used as human torches to light up his evening garden. But what you don't usually hear is Emperor Nero died by forced suicide on June 9th, AD 68, after the Roman Senate declared him an enemy of the state and his palace guard abandoned him. Nero fled to a suburban villa outside of Rome. Unable to take his own life, he persuaded his personal secretary to stab him in the throat. His own sword entered his own heart, if you will. And never tiring of this theme, this is King David. Go back to verse 20 of our text. He says, the wicked will perish. The wicked will perish. Why is he repeating this? Why isn't he putting it before you? Why is it supposed to dispel the urge to fret and to be worried? He goes, they will die. They will come to an end. Verse 28, the seed of the wicked will be cut off. They too will die, even the children of those who follow in the same steps of the wicked, who follow their parents, will die. And I know by now you're sitting there going, okay, I get it. The wicked's going to die. They're eventually going to die. David goes on, you know, can we move on with another picture of something? But verse 35, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. He says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree on its native soil. Then he passes away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. He just wants to keep pressing this issue. He says, the wicked oppressor of righteous believers, like we all believe, we think we're not going to die. Wicked believers, wicked emperors think they're not going to die. They think their kingdom's going to rule forever and ever. And then one day, folks, they just don't show up at work. And then just one day, he vanishes from the face of the earth. And even if you wanted to verify this miracle that happened, you cannot find a trace of him. It's as if he never lived. Why? Verse 38. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. They will be no more. The New York Times, April 18th, 1945, wrote about the death of Italian dictator Mussolini. And the New York Times declared, "A fitting end to a wretched life. The man who once boasted that he was going to restore the glories of ancient Rome is now a corpse in the public square in Milan, and a howling mob cursing and kicking and spitting on his remains." That's a true story. I don't know if you know it, but history tells us that the scene was grisly, that the bodies of Mussolini and his mistress Clara dangled upside down by their heels in front of a gas station in Milan. Huh, what an inglorious way to go. And then we're told the infamous Adolf Hitler, who was personally responsible for the murder of millions of Jews in the Holocaust, was so deeply shaken and terrified by what he saw in his allies' execution and public humiliation, especially of his corpse, and fearing a similar fate in the hands of the advancing Soviet troops against Berlin, Hitler resolved to commit suicide by having his body immediately cremated. Although it was only partially cremated, I found out, because by 1970, the Soviets buried the charred remains that did remain to prevent any kind of neo-Nazi shrine being built, and the KGB thoroughly incinerated them and scattered them in the ashes of the local river. So just like Scripture said, he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. And that was Hitler. So if you are suffering this morning, or you are reading, or you are listening to information that makes you envy the wicked, the first thing that God, through the inspiration of his Spirit by David, says, stop it. Stop it. You need to stop thinking that way. You need to start to realize that, stop worrying, because one day, eventually, your adversaries will die. The second commandment is similar, but in a much more powerful, positive way. The second commandment, in the midst of all the verses, the second command to keep in mind when you feel yourself being gripped by emotion, when you feel yourself overwhelmed with fear and fatigue, when you are torn up inside concerning the seeming prosperity of those that don't care about the glory of God or the building of his kingdom, what can you do? The second command that reminds you is, in the midst of your despondency, not only should you stop worrying because eventually evil people die, but number two, start delighting because eventually Yahweh blesses his own. So stop worrying because eventually evil people die. Now start delighting because eventually Yahweh blesses his own. We see this go all the way back to verse 3. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Now, finally, we get some good news. And this command is vital for us to understand, because not to end our time with episodes of evil consuming our thoughts, but here's what I want you to understand. Eventually, and I think that word is so powerful, eventually, so providential, eventually, when all is said and done, the remedy for dreading the successes of the unrighteous is to delight in the sovereignty of the righteous one. If you want to have a remedy for dreading the successes of the unrighteous, then delight in the sovereignty of the righteous one. This is key. This is key. Now, I'm sure that you noticed back in verse 4 when I read that, I read one of the most celebrated and most confused portions of Scripture, which in this psalm comes as a wonderful kind of refreshing moment for us. It says, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in Yahweh, he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, several writers over the years have looked at this and tried to explain this idea of delighting yourself. And so we need to grasp, what is he talking about here? Because I want to do that first. I say that because many folks can come away from this thinking that this verse, especially in light of everything we've just said, if you delight yourself in God, then God will give you whatever you want, which would be an understandable assumption. I mean, if you read it rather quickly or you don't really think about the context. I mean, King David, though, reasonably, think about this. If that was true, King David would mean that the cure to not coveting is getting everything you want for yourself. Well, that doesn't seem very godly. In other words, don't covet any more what the evil man and woman gets, because God's given me everything they had. All I had to do was shift my focus away from thinking about the unrighteous, and I was blessed. In other words, seek first God's kingdom and you'll get all the stuff. But there's more to that. There's more than that. First, let's think about this together. Before we focus on getting our desires of our heart, let's ask ourselves, what does it mean to delight yourself in Yahweh? And we've talked about this before. We've talked about this in just a few months ago. And again, the theme is delighting is sprinkled all through this psalm. I said, delight themselves, verse 11, in the peace he grants. And then Yahweh himself delights, verse 23, in the ways of those whom he establishes. So what is this delighting? What is this delighting? Delighting is a very interesting word, and it's usually understood, take delight in the Lord. Some translate it that way. That is, seek and find in him the source of happiness and joy and not in material possessions. But others have translated it, seek the favor of the Lord and love the Lord with tenderness. It's a very interesting word, this word delight. Jonathan Edwards, as you might know, is the American theologian. Many people consider him to be the first Puritan in America. Has a book called Religious Affections. And in Religious Affections, he says this, and this kind of helps us think this way. He says, true saints have their minds, in the first place, inexpressibly pleased and delighted with the sweet ideas of the glorious and amiable nature of the things of God. And this is the spring of all their delights and the cream of all their pleasures. It is the joy of their joy, end quote. So, delighting in the Lord, in Edward's words, is being inexpressibly pleased with God and the things of God. I want you to think about this. This is connected to trusting in Yahweh, verse 3, committing one's way to Yahweh, verse 5. It's related to being still in Yahweh, verse 7. It's related to hoping in Yahweh, verses 9 and 34. You can say it's even related in verse 27 to departing from evil and doing good, but delighting in Yahweh is at the core. So in my mind, delighting in the Lord is something far different than legalism or formality in religion. It's something far different than being a Pharisee. It's something other than having to trust God, having to wait on God. It's beyond not fretting in those who prosper from evil, because I can train myself to stop thinking about their evil schemes, knowing one day that they will be buried and dead. But this is different. No, this is delighting myself in God. Delighting myself is the antidote, the cure. And I think the key to this is back in verse 23, when we read something fascinating to me. I've mentioned this before again. I love it throughout the years. Look what he says in verse 23. The footsteps of a man, that includes, of course, a woman, are established by Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, delights in his way. When he falls, meaning the righteous one, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. So the picture here, and I want just to wrap my mind around it, is God delighting in the footsteps of man. God's delighting a man who is his man, a man who belongs to him, a man who belongs to Yahweh, and the Lord establishes or leads his way. And this believer's way are short and stumbling little steps, like a child learning how to walk. And when he falls, which he's going to do, he will not be lost or hurled head on as a unbelieving Judas or Satan. Actually, Milton uses this phrase, hurled headlong in Paradise Lost, to speak of Satan falling from heaven. Now, what's happening to this man in this context, or woman, is that Yahweh's the one who sustains this little one by holding his hand. He's pictured as a father who, listens, delights in the way of his righteous ones. So that opens the gates for me. I remember when our boys were little, I used to walk them around the neighborhood, and we would talk about the leaves that had fallen and about how God creates and how also things fall away and how God's made everything in this time. And sometimes those little sidewalks, you know, because the roots of the trees around the sidewalks grow, and so they shift. And so sometimes the little ones would fall or stumble. and I would have their hand, and I would catch them from stumbling, and they would just look up and go, "Thanks, Dad," and joy filled my heart. Joy filled my heart, and I've mentioned this before. The ache I have this ache. It's not a toothache. It's a bone marrow ache. And that ache is called joy. And that ache I have is, I think, the same thing that the Lord feels. He delights. He delights in holding the hand when you stumble, because God loves his children and he delights to hold them when they do. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, says it this way: to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son, seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. And he's right. To think that God would delight in us is so hard to grasp, but King David tells us that God delights in his children. And so with that in mind, go back to verse 4 now, all the way to the top, and us delighting in Yahweh. So if this idea, and follow me, if this idea here in verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh, is anything like delight that Yahweh has in you and me and all believers, then we now have a sense of what this means. Then you have a barometer to compare if you delight in God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1646 asked this question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So if this is the goal of life, to glorify God and to enjoy or to delight in him forever, then this starts to make even more sense to us. You know, John Piper has so many ways been the main spokesman for this idea or explaining this in his book, Desiring God. I've mentioned John Piper twice now, so you might think that I'm a advocate of his, but the man's good where the man's good. And in this particular case, Desiring God is a very good book. And he was doing an interview one time, and he was speaking of the atheist Ayn Rand, who wrote Atlas Shrugged. And he said that, she says this in this book, she said, admiration is the rarest of pleasures. Admiration is the rarest of pleasures. So to admire is a pleasure, but it's rare. It's a rare pleasure. And then Piper spoke of something that I thought was original to myself, but it wasn't, at least not in the way that he put it. He spoke of going to the Grand Canyon, speaking to a lady that was there, and he told her, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase his self-esteem. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase his self-esteem. And so the question is raised, well, then why do people go to the Grand Canyon? And Piper said, because standing in the Grand Canyon and watching this vast cavernous open space that goes down a mile into the ground with tiny little river down there at the bottom, which is a massive river, does something to our souls, because God made us to know him as the great Grand Canyon, end quote. I thought, wow, I've never thought of it that way, but I like it. And then this woman says to him, well, yes, but it is hard to enjoy the Grand Canyon if you feel you might fall over the edge and be killed by the Grand Canyon. Which sounds like your mother, dear. it's an inside joke. But if you delight in the Lord and know his hand is holding yours, you won't feel like you're going to stumble the Grand Canyon, will you? If you're there, you won't feel like you could fall over the edge. You'll begin to understand what delight is. Delight is being there, seeing the greatness and the glory of God, and knowing that you are safe, safe like a child in his arms. So, with the 5 minutes I have left, how do we delight in the Lord, and what does it mean that he will give you the desires of your heart? If what, and follow me here, if what you desire is to delight in Yahweh, then the Lord will grant you that desire. If what you desire, dear friends, is to delight in God, if you understand he delights in his people and you want to delight in him in the same way, then the Lord here says that that desire is from him, and that that desire from your heart to delight in God will be granted to you. To say it differently, if delight in Yahweh is the prerequisite to him granting the desires of your heart, then all of those desires will be coming from an overflow of the heart that is already delighting in God. So delighting in God is both the reason for my desires and the runover effect in creating my desires. I'm going to keep saying it in different ways. So if the Lord is going to grant you the desires of your heart, especially when it comes to seeing all the evil and the prosperity, that the wickedness in this world, if the Lord is going to grant you the desires of your heart, they are all going to flow from your delighting in Him, and all of your desires will reinforce that delighting. I cannot delight in God and desire sin. I cannot delight in God and envy the wicked. I cannot delight in God and expect Him to grant me the desires that dissipate or dilute or derail delighting in Him. But if I desire anything that fuels that delighting, like greater love for Him or greater peace in Him or greater obedience in Him or greater confidence or courage or Christ-likeness or virtue or anything that flows out of the fountain of delighting in Yahweh, then it will be granted to you. And if that is your heart, if this is your spiritual predisposition towards your life, then you start to see sovereign providence everywhere. And you start to delight in that providence as you see your life unfold. You don't delight in evildoers. You don't delight in death. You don't delight in injustice, but you delight in the way the Lord weaves the tapestry of today and tomorrow throughout your trial. And you know that He delights in you. That's Psalm 37. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You just for this brief time together, but thank You for this short, brief view of this massive psalm. I pray that You would use it as You have, even an inkling as You have used it in my life, in the life of these that are here who hear it. I pray that we would learn, Lord, to trust You in the fact that evil shall not stand and delighting in You will be forever. And bless us, Lord, not again because we deserve it, but because You are worth it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. See you next week.